We're in this section of church history, 1815 to 1914, and Lathrop calls it the Great Century because it was a time of very real widespread expansion of Christianity. We were touching on German thought because it's interesting the impact German thought has had. Remember, Martin Luther, by his writing and his preaching, had an impact far beyond the reaches of Germany. And now as we think of some of the German thought here of this century, it reaches out and it goes far beyond just Germany. It affects the rest of Europe. It affects Great Britain. It reaches over the United States. And we're living today with the impact of much of this thought. We were finishing with Hegel and the fact that he rejected basically New Testament Christianity. He was the one who advocated this thesis, and then an antithesis, and then a synthesis, this dialectical process, and then the process being repeated. Christianity, he thought, was just a good philosophy that was stated in myths, the myths of the New Testament, but he did not believe in historic Christianity as we would accept it at all. Now let's look at another man. Another German man. This man's name, Albrecht Ritschl. His last name is R-I-T-S-C-H-L. And his date's 1822 to 1889. He was the son of a Lutheran bishop, but he reacted against Pietism. In other words, Pietism, this inward communion with God, this inward experience with God, this assurance of a right relationship with God because of your inward experience. He became a professor of theology at Bonn and later at Göttingen. And for him, there were two foci in Christianity. He thought of the kingdom of God, and then he thought of redemption. These two centers for Christianity. He spoke a lot about value judgments, and these are the source of religious knowledge. Faith knowledge is based on value judgments. Kind of a pragmatism. And to him, religious experience was more important than doctrine. What you believe, the statement, the creed, the doctrinal formulation, this is not important. What's important is your religious experience. And by this, he didn't mean personal mysticism, but more the acting together in a community of Christians. And his theology now dominated Germany and most English and American liberal theology from about 1875 to 1914. So around the turn of the century, his theology was dominant. Now the goal of Christianity is moral reformation and the reorganization of society. And he stated this. He said, Christianity is the monotheistic, completely spiritual and ethical religion which, based on the life of its author as redeemer and as founder of the kingdom of God, consists in the freedom of the children of God, involves the impulse to conduct from the motive of love, aims at the moral reorganization of mankind, and grounds blessedness on the relation of sonship to God as well as on the kingdom of God. So that when you get down to it, his religion was very involved now in the change of society. And much of his thinking was the basis of what is spoken of as the social gospel coming into this country. So he turned away from the doctrine, he turned away from the word. He also turned away from just this very subjective emotional response of the pietism, and he turned more to the redemption of society, this type of thing. And the church is a community, you're working together for this end. And in this experience, knowing religion. Now you have a man named Paulus, P-A-U-L-U-S. His dates are 1761 to 1851. And he was a professor at Heidelberg in Germany. And in a lot of his work, he seems quite intent on explaining away the miraculous. He's one of the first to devise all sorts of explanations of the miraculous. How did it seem that 5,000 were fed? Well, the Lord Jesus took this lunch and began to share it. Actually, a number of the people had lunches along, but they were all too selfish to bring them out and eat them. But when he did this, why then all the people thought, why, you know, how can we be so selfish? Let's all share our lunches. So the 5,000 all ate sharing their lunches because of his moral example. There goes the miracle. They saw him walking on the water. Well, he said, it just appeared that way. They were near the shore, and they saw him walking along the beach, and they saw Jesus walking along. And they said, why, he's on the water. He wasn't on the water at all. A little difficult to explain how Peter sank in the sand if he was walking on the seashore. But anyway, this was the approach that he took, see? Explaining away the miraculous. And his teaching had an influence, quite an influence, on many in Germany. See, this is the trend now in Germany. Another name that we think of is Ferdinand Bauer, B-A-U-R. And his date, 1792 to 1860. And from 1826 on, he was the professor of theology at Tübingen. Now, he was more or less the founder of a school of thought that had quite an influence in Germany and affected Great Britain and the United States as well. He said the early Christianity, as taught by Peter and the other apostles, was really a messianic Judaism, very strongly Jewish, and concerned to continue in the framework of Judaism. This was what early Christianity was like. See, this, he was getting into this idea of Hegel's. You have a thesis. So this was his thesis. Now you have an antithesis coming along. Paul comes along, and he sees that Christianity is a universal religion. And he comes out with some of his distinctive ideas, that you don't have to keep the law and you don't have to be assimilated in Judaism. And so you have a differing viewpoint. And then Bauer said in the second century, you have the church bringing these two ideas together, making a synthesis. And then you have Catholic Christianity. So this was his suggestion, see, that here you have a tremendous conflict. And it wasn't resolved in the first century at all. He said it was resolved in the second century. So the first century, you have a party with Peter. And you have coming along a group with Paul, and you have these two forces struggling against one another. One is Gentile Christianity, and the other is Judaism. In the second century, you have the synthesis being made. And in view of this, he would date most of the New Testament in the second century. And this became very popular liberal thought. This way of thought was called the Tübingen School, where you have these contrasting ideas and theologies, you see, in conflict. And he didn't accept. See, he didn't really accept the account of the New Testament. He, in other words, was not accepting what the New Testament said. He had this theory in his mind, and in view of this, he would he had to say, well, the New Testament, most of it, appears not being written actually in the first century. It was written in the second century, after the synthesis took place, which, of course, does away with even the value, the historic value, you see, of the New Testament. Now, this school of thought was very prominent in Germany. And even today, you'll get echoes of it. You'll hear some, if you're talking to some that are of a liberal persuasion in theology, sometimes they'll say, well, you know, that's what Peter said. This was Peter's school. Or, this is what Paul said. And these were Paul's ideas. And, you know, there was a conflict in the early church. Much of this was actually involved here in this Tubingen school. Now we have another man who's even perhaps a little more radical. Well, he became much more radical as time went on. David Strauss, Strauss, Strauss. His date's 1808 to 1874. And he was a student of Bauer. And his most famous work was A Life of Jesus. And actually, in this, he began to question the accuracy of all the accounts of Jesus' life. He questioned the accuracy of the virgin birth. Was it really a virgin birth? He questioned the details of the crucifixion and the resurrection, questioning that these things really happened as we have them recorded, and other gospel details. Now, he did say this, and this is, you'll hear this way of thinking too, and we'll notice it later as liberal thought develops, but he said, Christ's life, death, and resurrection remain eternal truths, whether or not they were historical. Doesn't matter if it's historical. These are eternal truths. So that, you see, what he was happening here, they were separating Christianity from its historic roots. And they were saying it doesn't matter whether it happened or not. Doesn't matter. In fact, I have heard people say they believed you could have real Christianity if Jesus Christ had never existed. You see, you're separating here this concept, what they think Christianity is, from the historic roots of Christianity, the facts of Christianity. Now, Paul said, if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain, see? But you can see the shift here in thinking. And these are men very active in teaching theology, and this book had a very real influence throughout Germany and other places as well. Really, you see what is happening now is people are beginning to question whether you can even really know who Jesus was or what he did. Maybe this is all a myth, you know, this is developed into the second century. And so who really was Jesus? And there were many books written along this line. Albert Schweitzer wrote one later called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. See, the goal then became more and more of these liberal theologians. Let's see if somehow we can find out who Jesus really was, because we know a lot of the things in the book, in the New Testament, are just myths, and they're uncertain, and you can't trust them, and all this. But back of all this, somehow there's a historic person, but what was he like? That's the big mystery. So there's a undercutting here, you see, of dependence on the reliability of the New Testament accounts. Now, he went on further. In old age, he died a materialist and a pessimist. He rejected Christianity completely. Because ultimately, if you get to the point where you can't trust the accounts and you don't know the historic basis of Christianity, there's not much left to hang on to. It's just some of your own ideas. And ultimately, here he went into just materialism and pessimism and rejected Christianity completely. Very sad. Another name we mention here is Julius Wellhausen. W-E-L-L-H-A-U-S-E-N. 1844 to 1918. We're getting into some men now that you see are coming over into this century. And Wellhausen had a very great influence. He became a professor of Oriental languages at Göttingen. And usually we think of Wellhausen especially as being connected with the formulation of the documentary theory concerning the Old Testament. And there are a couple other names that are often linked with his name. It's many times spoken of as the Graf Kuenen, K-U-E-N-E-N, Wellhausen hypothesis. Now, just to state it very simply and briefly, what is this theory? I guess, I don't think anyone here took, we had Old Testament introduction and went over this somewhat. Does anyone have any idea offhand? No. Well, okay. Actually, it's an explanation of the writing of the Old Testament, especially the early part, the Pentateuch, and then later this was enlarged to include Joshua, and it was called the Hexateuch, in other words, the first six books. And the basic ideas were that here, this is a late work that has been put together using various documents, and so it's spoken of as the documentary theory, because they would say there are these different documents, and they began giving them, and depending on the man and his theory, it would vary. But some of the documents they claimed to see were J, standing for Jehovah. This would be the one that used the name Jehovah. And E, standing for Elohim, the document that used this name, primarily. And P, standing for the priestly code. And so they really broke down the Pentateuch, and no longer were they saying it was written by Moses and ancient. But it was compiled fairly recently. Maybe the 7th century in there. And it was the bringing together of a number of these different documents, and there were different editors or redactors, and finally you get it in its form. Well, you see what this does, it causes you to lose confidence, really, in its historicity. When you're all through with this, with so many redactors, so many editors, it simply is not going back that far. And the general effect was to cause people to lose confidence in the early books of the Old Testament. And then this theory was used in other books as well. The same idea. They went on, for example, into some of the other books, like Isaiah. And you'd have a first Isaiah and a second Isaiah, and some added a third Isaiah. And the general trend was to deny the authorship of the books, at least many of them here, and it undercut confidence in the Old Testament, in the Bible. We don't have time to go into all the details of it, but you can see what's happening here in Germany. And then these ideas flow out. They go over to Great Britain, and we'll be noticing that maybe next time we get together. And then they go on over into the United States. And we're still, some of these same ideas, if you would go to a liberal seminary today, you'd find some of these same ideas floating around. Tim?
It's the 7th century, they said that all this is compiled together?
The final, yeah, some of the final redaction. And this would vary according to the theory. B.C. But, of course, this makes it late. You see, this makes it hundreds of years later than Moses. And consequently, not really as reliable. Now, the idea, we wouldn't deny, for example, that Moses may have had some sources. He may have had some written sources as to some of the genealogies or things like this. And these are just questions of conjecture. We don't really know, and there are different theories. But the thing they did was not only just say that Moses used sources, but they said, well, Moses didn't even write it. And these are all the final form is much, much later. And so they do away with many of the claims of Scripture and the historicity here of these first books of the Bible. So this was pretty devastating. Now there's another man that we might just touch on quickly here. His name is Ernest Troelfish, T-R-O-E-L-T-S-C-H. And his dates are 1865 to 1923. And he was a teacher of theology and philosophy at Heidelberg and also at Berlin. And you see, he comes over into this century. And his particular interest was the history of religion. He was very strong in advocating that Christianity is only one of many religions. Christianity is not unique. It's one of many. Here are all these religions. And religions are the outgrowth of religious feelings. People have this sense of need. They have religious feelings. They devise these religions. And he said Christianity is not final. As mankind changes and as cultures change, another religion may arise that will meet the needs of people. God will keep on revealing himself. He's revealing himself through different religions. And his views were almost a pantheism. But you can see what this does to Christianity. And here he too has an impact on thought beyond Germany to Europe and across to Great Britain and the Americas. And you're getting away now from the uniqueness of Christianity, its special revelation. You see, religion now and Christianity is not viewed here as God revealing himself to man and reaching out to man, but it's man's groping after God and in his feelings, religious feelings, and he's had these experiences and formulated these ideas, and they meet some needs for him now, and that's fine. That's fine. And some other religion meets the needs of other people, and maybe the time will come when Christianity will no longer meet needs, and you'll have a different cultural framework, and then there'll be a new religion devised, and this will meet people's needs. You see how devastating this is, though, to the claims of Christianity and the claims of the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But this now is some of the thought that's circulating through Germany. And you see, it's undermining confidence in the uniqueness of Christianity. It's undermining confidence in special revelation, in the Word of God itself. It's undermining confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus, even as a historic person. A lot of the thinking is, well, who was Jesus? Well, nobody's too sure. And you come to the accounts and you throw out the supernatural and you say, well, this is obviously a myth added later on because everyone knows miracles don't happen, you know? So that it's just a devastating attack, really, on the supernatural character of Christianity during this period. Now, there were a few voices in Germany raised against it. But the prevailing climate, the intellectual climate was going in this direction. Let me mention one man who was a conservative. His name is Ernest Wilhelm Hengstenberg. Hengstenberg. H-E-N-G-S-T-E-N-B-E-R-G. Hengstenberg. His dates 1802 to 1869. He was converted as a student at Basel. And he became a professor at the University of Berlin in 1826. And was very conservative. He stood for the infallibility of the Bible. Very strong for inspiration. Fought these liberal ideas. And was a voice very strong in his defense of the supernatural character of the Bible. Hengstenberg. As time went on, at first he was quite interested in pietism, but as time went on he just took a more and more stance of Orthodox Lutheranism, He denounced rationalism, down on the whole rationalistic trend. He also was against democracy. He was sort of reactionary here. He wrote many commentaries. Now, his most famous work, I suppose, is entitled Christology of the Old Testament. Christology of the Old Testament, which is still in print, been republished recently, I believe. A book that he wrote, which was very strong in defending the Pentateuch, was entitled Dissertations on the Genuineness of the Pentateuch. See, here are all these attacks. So here Hengstenberg is at the University of Berlin, and he blasts away in the defense of the Pentateuch, 1847. The Dissertations on the Genuineness of the Pentateuch. And this had an influence on many. It kept many young men from being swayed in this direction because it was well done, a very powerful defense of the genuineness of the first five books. It came out in 1847. And there were some that followed along with him. One is Havernick, and the other one is Kyle, K-E-I-L. And these men were conservative. So you do have a conservative school. But it was a minority compared to the liberals. And the liberal thought was very pervasive in Germany. Very sad when you think of Martin Luther and the Reformation starting here. And here you see this undercutting of Christianity. Martin Luther was so strong, you see, on the Word and the necessity of the Word being translated. Now here confidence is being eroded in the Word of God, in the person of Christ. And it's German thought, again, that's reaching out during this period of time. And we're living with it today. It's influenced all of English, the English-speaking world, too, very strongly. Now, during this period in Germany, some free churches did arise. You have Methodists coming in Germany, some Baptists. You have the SDA coming in, Seventh-day Adventists. And also, and I hope we can touch on this a little later, you do have a movement during this century in Great Britain and also in Europe going back to the New Testament simplicity. You have assemblies being started in Germany, France, Europe, the various countries here of Europe during this century. You have the rise of missionary societies in Germany. So you have these two extremes, don't you? The extremely liberal element. But then you do have a conservative element struggling, you know, to maintain life and to reach out. You have 30 missionary societies started during this period of time. These are mainly from conservative groups and pietistic groups, because right along with the liberalism in the churches, you would find some that were of this pietistic strain. When we were in Germany, we stayed in a Bible school in the south of Germany that was along this line. The men and the people mainly came from the Lutheran church, the state church. But there was an element here of them that were very strongly devotional toward the Lord. They stressed personal conversion and this kind of thing, even though not breaking away, you see, from the state church. And you have this element here and a missionary work from among them. And it's still continuing today. It's quite interesting to see this real faith persisting in spite of all the darkness and struggling in the state church and maintaining life. Now let's touch quickly on Denmark. After 1815, there was quite a revival in Denmark and some of the other Scandinavian countries. Quite an upsurge. In the state church, pietism became strong. And here there would be And actually, there's an inconsistency here many times in that people would stay in the state church, and yet they would stress personal conversion and a personal experience with Christ, and people would be saved. So they would be going against, really, their church teaching. Church teaching is you're baptized, you're born again, you're made a member of the body of Christ. But movements like this were stressing personal faith, personal experience with the Lord, and as a result, people were being saved. And that's still true today in many of these same churches. So you have quite a movement here in Scandinavian countries, and we're thinking of Denmark especially here. I want to touch a little bit here on Soren Kierkegaard, K-I-E-R-K-E-G-A-A-R-D. And his dates, 1813 to 1855. By some he's thought of as being the most original thinker in Danish history. And some have said he's the greatest Christian thinker of the 19th century. Soren Kierkegaard. He didn't live a full life. He died when he was 42. And a lot of his life was a kind of miserable life. He was a tortured soul. He had a father who was very introspective and just obsessed with guilt feelings. A very unhappy man. A man who, in his earlier days, once in a despondent mood, had cursed God. And he thought he'd committed the unpardonable sin and he could never be forgiven, he could never be saved. And then he had other guilt feelings. And he would just confide in Soren and just pour these things out on the boy as he was growing up. And so he grew up really kind of a tortured young man with all kinds of guilt feelings, with a kind of a conscience that was almost too sensitive and that wasn't enlightened by the Word of God. So he had these guilt feelings. For a while in his earlier days, he lived kind of a dissipated life, Soren did, an idle, confused young man. But in his mid-20s, he had a very traumatic experience. He came to believe his family was under the curse of God, because he just heard all the things his father told him so long, and he just came to believe, we're as a family, we're under the curse of God, and God's going to destroy us all and wipe us all out. And he became very disturbed. He studied theology and philosophy. For a while he thought he'd get married. He was engaged to a girl, but then he broke it off. He thought, I can't marry her and just subject her to all this torture I'm going through. Thinking that, God is holy and I'm such a sinner and we've sinned so much and there's no hope for us. So that he broke the engagement off. And during his 30s, he wrote a lot. And they say before he died at 42, before he died, he got a measure of peace. Now, his writings were in Danish, and as such, they weren't widely read. It wasn't until later they were translated and became widely read. Actually, he became very popular after 1914. And he's had a great influence in this century in which we're living, Kierkegaard. Now, what were some of his ideas? And we won't have time to go into all of his thinking, but with him, true Christianity demanded a decision. It demanded action. It wasn't just theory. It wasn't if you sat around and you formulated some sort of idea about Christianity and you had these concepts. But you had to make a decision. You had to take action. And he was very fed up with current Christianity, with its deadness and its inconsistency. And one of the things that marked his thinking was he felt that life and Christianity were full of paradoxes, and you couldn't reconcile these. He wasn't at all like Aquinas, who felt, now reason and faith, you know, can go hand in hand. For him, a lot of these truths were unreasonable, or beyond reason, you would say. Paradoxes of Christianity. How can you think of time and eternity? How can you reconcile these two concepts? How can you recognize holiness, God's holiness and God's love? How can you even think in terms of the incarnation? God, the eternal, living, omnipresent God becoming man. It's a paradox, he says, the human mind can't accept it. Naturally speaking, we can't accept it. Now, Hegel's idea was, you see, there's a thesis and then an antithesis and then you make a synthesis. Well, Kierkegaard rejects that. He says, you can't make a synthesis. You simply can't put it together in your head. You can't reason through this thing. Between man and God, there's a vast abyss. God is altogether a other. He's holy. Now you can see how his own experience here enters in very strongly, as it does in a lot of the theologians. His terrible experiences of feeling guilt and of having a conscience just torturing him and tormenting him and all this sort of thing. He felt very, very far from God. How could he ever, you know, get near to God and be right with God, this sort of thing. So Kierkegaard felt this vast gulf between him and God. And he says, really, the Christian message is just an offense to the human intelligence. God enters man. And Christ is both God and man. How can you put that together in your head? He said that this whole matter of the cross, going to the cross and dying, the God-man dying, well, that offends your intellect and your whole sense of what's right. God dying for man. And so he felt this is a tremendous paradox. He says, you can't understand that. And so what he says you have to do as a man, you're confronted with a decision here. Are you just going to do what you can understand and put together in your head, or are you going to take this leap of faith? And so he stressed the fact that here, when you become a Christian, in a sense, you sacrifice your intellect. And you say, I can't understand it, but I'm going to act. I'm going to choose Christ. I'm going to believe. And, of course, from him, we get this idea of existential, and he would say that real existence is not simply mere life, and real existence is reached by my inner decisions. I make a choice, a meaningful choice here, and I act. I'm not a spectator, and so I have real existence. And after 1914, when some of the optimism was gone, here we'd had a world war, and the confidence in reason, man's reason, before this, why many times in the intellectual world the thought was, well, we can handle anything. Man can reason things out, man can handle things, he can solve his problem. And the world war was shattering. Here man, with all of his intelligence and all of his learning and all the rest, wasn't solving his problems. And during this period, then, in the following years, Kierkegaard has had a real appeal. Because here, men had come to the point where they didn't have confidence in their reason. They didn't have confidence in the scripture. And Kierkegaard, with his emphasis on the fact you don't have to and you can't understand all these things, you take this leap of faith. Now, we see the danger. You know, there's an element of truth here, but we see the danger, don't we? And that, in a sense, you're separating reason from faith. And there is a danger here. Although we, as Christians, may not be able to say we can understand everything as we believe, yet on the other hand, it's dangerous to make it appear that faith is irrational. And that faith is just a leap into the dark. And that you, in a sense, have no intelligent reason for taking this leap. You see, Kierkegaard here, in his emphasis, goes too far. And a lot of modern theology does the same thing. Well, that's Soren Kierkegaard. And some of you have studied perhaps his philosophy, or at least you've had some exposure to it, and that's very brief and isn't adequate at all, but we need to move on. Let's notice some of what's going on in the rest of Europe, just quickly. The other Scandinavian countries, Norway, Sweden, and Finland, it's a time of revival and activity. The pietistic movement is sweeping through these Scandinavian countries. There's a stress on the fact that you need something more than just the dead church relationship. You've been baptized as a baby. Isn't that great, you know? And you belong to church. So what? Have you had an experience with God? Have you turned to God? So there was quite a stress along these lines, and a real movement of the Spirit of God in many areas. Free churches began to be formed in these countries. Before this, it had been just state church. Now you have free churches beginning to be formed. And some missionary societies. For example, in Sweden, in 1878, the Swedish Mission Covenant was formed. It was formed of some of these free churches. And we still have Mission Covenant churches, don't we? There's one here in the city. Because Swedish people, when they came over, for example, the United States, brought their church with them and formed some of the same type churches. You also have Baptists and Methodists, Seventh-day Adventists moving in up there, Mormons trying to do some work, not having too much success. In Finland, you have a religious awakening also. And you can say at the end of this period of time that Christianity was more vigorous in Scandinavia in 1914 than it was in 1850. So there was a stronger, more dynamic element in the church. Even though it was largely in the state churches. Yet, here and there you'd have pockets of real believers, those who weren't satisfied just with, you know, just the dead formal Christianity, quote, that they were familiar with from childhood, but they wanted a vital, personal experience with the Lord. And would turn to Him. There was some real gospel preaching. Now, this is kind of a paradox, because the state church and this whole concept is really against this, but it shows how people at heart, as the Spirit is working, will leave aside some of their theology and really come to know the Lord. And this is what happened. And it's been true in other areas as well. I remember I had a cousin of mine who was in a Lutheran church up in the up in Minnesota. And he came to know the Lord. They had a pastor come through, an evangelist who was preaching very strongly and along the same line that regardless of whether you've been baptized or anything else, you need to be born again. You could be a church member and go to hell. And this was sort of the stress of this movement here, and the need for a personal encounter with the Lord. Now we also have, during this period, in the Netherlands, Netherlands is about three-fifths Protestant. You have the Netherlands Reformed Church being the largest, but here you have German theological thought coming in and influencing many, and liberalism becoming dominant, and the church is becoming dead, and a breakaway. You have a couple breakaways. In 1834, you have the Christian Reformed Church that broke away. And we have some here in the United States from that background. And then you have in 1886, the Reformed Churches in the Netherlands. This was their title, Reformed Churches in the Netherlands. And this was a protest against liberalism. And Abraham Kuyper, K-U-Y-P-E-R, was one of their most able leaders, very active in that breakaway from the dead liberal church. You have some missionary activity now moving out from the Netherlands. especially into the East Indies, the Netherlands East Indies. You have the Reformed churches going over and establishing work there. Switzerland, you have about 3/5 Protestant, the rest Roman Catholic, and you have a revival period during this time, also in Switzerland. Stress on individual conversion. The state church opposed it, and you have free churches springing up now in Switzerland. And I'd also mention, too, along this line, that during this period you have an emphasis on some going back to the simplicity of the New Testament. You have some New Testament assemblies being formed in Switzerland during this period of time. Many that are still going on today. Central Europe. Now, this was mainly Roman Catholic. You have Poland, Bohemia, Austria, Hungary. Not too much in the way of Protestant activity. But there was being given greater religious freedom. And you had small Protestant communities here and there. Latin Europe. In 1815, there were no Protestants in Spain and Portugal. But during this period of time, you have missionaries coming in, especially from Great Britain and the U.S. And you have small churches being formed. You had a number of brothers coming from Great Britain, for example, doing work in Spain, and also some in Portugal, and starting New Testament assemblies. So that today in Spain, and I believe also in Portugal, the strongest evangelical work is along this line. And it dates back to this period here, where you have missionaries moving in. In Italy, the Waldensi spread. You also have missionaries now coming in from the U.S. and Great Britain, establishing Protestant works there. And a work being done, the beginning of some New Testament assemblies as well.